society. And what a beautiful morning to start our fall session. I don't know where the summer has gone to. It seemed awfully short. And of course, school has started, vacations are over, you know, wonderful. However, this morning, well, let me preface it first. One of the unique things about our society, as many of you know, and some perhaps do not know, is that we operate on the basis of lay ministers. Generally, a lay minister will serve around 3 months. The lay minister for the first several months is Warren Hagstrom. And without any further introduction, Warren, it's all yours.
Rethinking religion is what the newspaper ad says. I'm not sure what I said about it. Let me light the chalice this morning for Jesus. I think this has probably been done before, if not utterly unheard of around here, although I can't recall. Jesus! Next week I'm carrying it one word further, but then you can rebel. When I was a little kid, my parents sent me to a Lutheran Sunday school. And I really still can't. That's all right, it's for Jesus. This little gospel light of mine. Anyway, I still can't quite figure out why my parents sent me to that Lutheran Sunday school, because they were both atheists. My father was an atheist and never went to church, not even for weddings and funerals. My mother was an atheist who sometimes went to church, and she shopped around for the least offensive Lutheran minister. I think it was because they were from Norway and Sweden. And if you're in Norway, being Lutheran, Norwegian Lutheran, is just part of being Norwegian, you know, and you don't have to believe anything, you don't have to go to church. And they very much wanted to be Americans, so they sent me to church. My father didn't go himself, but it's part of being American. I guess my father felt, for all his atheism, that religion had some redeeming value. One of the songs we sang at this Lutheran Sunday school was Jesus Loves Me. And let's start with that today. It is, I think, the way of introducing young children to Christianity. And kids, now I'm only addressing kids, what do you think about words to that song? What do you think, what does that song tell you about Christianity?
It's very exclusive.
So sappy, right? Anyway, it tells us a number of things about Christianity. First of all, you know, a lot of wish-fulfilling fantasy in it, right? Somebody loves you, somebody loves me, somebody big and powerful. That's nice, right? It's enough to get people involved. It also tells you that Christians are a bit obsessed with sin and death. Even little kids are sinners. And it also tells you that Christianity is a book religion. You know that things are true because the Bible says it so. I'm sure I'm not the only one here who went to a Christian Sunday school, defining you Sunday schools as not Christian for the time being. How many of you did go? Oh, geez. And I'm sure I'm not the only one here who has a Bible in his home. How many of you have Bibles in your homes? Oh, boy. How many of you don't have Bibles in your homes? How many of you ever look in and read the Bible? Oh, I'm surprised. Maybe for proper puzzle things. I looked in the library for some of the even sappier songs that we sang in my Lutheran Sunday school, but I failed to find them. But I did find another one, and I settled for our second song this morning on All Things Bright and Beautiful, which I've never sung. This song tells us something additional about Christianity. The Christian God is a creator God. Christian God is a creator God, and he created the universe, and he created you and I, and we should be grateful to him, Harper, for that. And as you see in the seventh verse, the Christian God also created the rich man in his castle, and I guess we should all be grateful to him for that as well. As the text here indicates, contemporary Christians are a bit embarrassed about that verse, and I had to write it in at the bottom of the handout. Okay. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 7. The last one. Chorus is on the second page, 295. Okay, kids can go downstairs. When I got to about junior high, my mother discovered the Unitarian Sunday school, a religion where you didn't have to check your brain at the door. And it was rather a shock. One year I was going to this Lutheran Sunday school and memorizing Bible verses, and the next year I was in this Unitarian Sunday school learning about Darwinian theory of evolution. And it was a good change.
Clearly had a lasting effect on
you. Which? The Lutheran? No. I can't remember anything from that Lutheran Sunday school except Jesus loves me. My series this fall is in part a response to a program last year by Annie Laurie Gaylor and Dan Barker of the Freedom From Religion Foundation. They clearly don't think that religion, and particularly Christianity, has any redeeming value. I'm a member of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, and I said at the time that the reason I'm a member is the same reason that other people go to Christian churches: fire insurance. Remember Michael Servetus. But I basically disagree with Annie Laurie and Dan. During the course of their program, I recall the lines of Walt Whitman: "Great are the myths, I too believe in them. Great are Adam and Eve." And then I went back home and read Leaves of Grass. The rest of the poem isn't very good. It's not one of the good ones. But I believe in the myths, in a fashion. My own feelings about religion were nicely expressed by Walter Kaufman in a book titled Critique of Religion and Philosophy. Kaufman has died a couple of years ago. An interesting philosopher who wrote some nice books about Nietzsche and also about Hegel. And in this book, he has three satanic dialogues. The first one you're not going to hear, that's the dialogue between Satan and a theologian. The second one you are going to hear, and I've cut it a bit, that's the dialogue between Satan and a Christian. I've asked Rick to play the role of Satan, and Al to play the role of the Christian.
God is not a person, but a panacea like love. This invalidates all the psychological theories that would explain belief in God in terms of one or two needs. God gratifies man's self-respect in easily a dozen ways and allows man to feel humble, too. He gives strength and permits weakness. He is the great symbol of hope and yet justifies despair. He signifies the reality of all that one could wish for and yet allows the outcry, "What is man?" He is someone to address when one is utterly alone. Someone to praise, thank, implore, complain to, and accuse. He explains everything, even why one explains things and why one cannot. He backs up law and morals, guarantees the existing social order, listens to the oppressed, is the safety valve for the slave's resentment, leads revolutions, rarely, gives man a surpassing sense of power, can be thanked for victories, and sends defeat a long-deserved punishment. He can be blamed for man's inadequacy, not necessarily outright, and as long as he figures in the drama, a man's sordid condition is at least not despicable. I amount to nothing, not because I am abject, but because Adam defied God. Is any further explanation needed why men cling to him?
But God exists.
What does that mean? What does God mean? And what exists? Surely you do not believe that there's an old man with a long white beard up in the sky.
God is love.
When you say that God exists, you're merely asserting there is love in the world.
I assert that the world was fashioned by infinite love.
Infinite but impotent.
Infinite and omnipotent.
Why does God, who is omnipotent, a loving permit men to suffer? Could it be that eternity is so frightfully long? Could it be boredom? Surely he must have some weakness if he saves only those who eat his son.
Atheist.
Am I then unanswerable?
God is perfect. He has no weaknesses.
The problem of evil has occupied your best minds for 2,000 years, and it depends on your claim that God is perfect. But in other contexts, you do not hesitate to ascribe to God what in human beings would be called not merely imperfections, but downright perversions.
Imperilous villain. What do you mean?
He metes out eternal punishments, damns the unbaptized, and could save men from hell that he created only by sending his son to be crucified, by persecuting for thousands of years the descendants of those who did not believe all the words of his son, and saves only those who eat and drink on regular occasions what they themselves consider his son's flesh and blood.
That's a caricature of Christianity.
The God in whom I believe is not like the God you impugn.
Yeah, well, you were reading my line. But...
Oh, yeah. Let's start over, Al.
Role reversal.
That is a character.
Yeah, the God you impugn, yes. Go on.
The God I impugn, I understand indeed. He resembles the popular misconceptions of me. But what does the God in whom you believe?
He has made you and me.
Tell me, do you really believe in angels?
No.
But there are angels in your scripture.
I do not take them literally.
Do you take me literally?
No.
I'm glad, so I can be blunt. Do you take God literally?
What do you mean?
You believe in God, and you believe that atheists are very wrong. What exactly is it that you believe and they deny? What exactly are you saying when you say that God exists?
God exists. That means... life is bearable. The reality of everyday life is not the only reality. I am made in the image of one who is infinite and internal, eternal and perfect. He hears me if no one else does. He loves me if no one else does. And what I do has infinite significance. God exists. That means I that am made of dust am all that I say of God, only less so. The world has a purpose, and I am part of that purpose, exalted above the sun and the moon, which stops in their tracks or are blackened on my account. And the center of the universe with its glittering Milky Way is at my heart. God exists. That means I shall not want, I will fear no evil. I am in good hands, and though life may be agony, I shall endure.
Is not that just what I said in the beginning, though you have no doubt said it more beautifully, or at least with more feeling?
I believe that God exists.
I can see that this statement means a great deal to you, but you've expressed very well what it means to you. But while I understand how you feel, I still do not understand what it is that you think exists, or in what way it exists. Does God take up space, as you do?
Of course not.
Then why, then, do you say that he exists?
Surely many things exist that do not take up space.
Name three.
Does a dream take up space? Or a feeling? Or a thought?
Is God a dream, a feeling, or a thought?
Certainly not.
Try again.
What of justice?
What of justice, indeed? Does it exist? Is it not an idea, or if you prefer, an ideal? Something toward which men aspire?
Love exists.
Love is another word for that. Love is another word that does not designate an entity, but a highly complicated pattern of feeling, thought, and behavior.
I never said that God was an entity.
But when you speak of God, you do not mean a mere concept or pattern of human feeling, thought, and behavior. And I do not know what exactly you do mean, and I think you don't know yourself.
If you do know, what I mean when I speak of God. Well, if you don't, read sculpture. Scripture. Yeah. Read the words of Jesus.
You can read the whole New Testament, including all the letters too, and still have no clear idea what you, my friend, might mean by God. Believe me, I've read it many times and found all sorts of curious superstitions as well as all kinds of moral ideas. But I still do not know what you mean when you say that God exists.
God is the supreme being.
Thank you. That's a great help. What do you mean by supreme?
Highest.
But he doesn't take up space?
The most powerful and perfect.
Oh, that again. We're back to your contradictory idea of a being who damns the unbaptized for all eternity, saves those that...
Stop it. Leave out perfection for a moment. By God, we mean the most powerful being.
Have you done research to find out which being is most powerful? What is more powerful, a virus or an elephant? That a most powerful being exists is as true as that a smallest being exists, though, of course, in both cases, there may be several that are neck and neck. The contest could be turned on definitions. What do you mean by powerful? And what is and what is not a being? And who else is admitted to the class of beings that do not take up space?
Your fatuousness is insufferable. God is the creator.
That's no help. As long as the assertion that there is a creator was held to exclude the truth of scientific theories like Darwin's, for example, one had the same idea what was meant. But if you accept science, what are you saying when you claim the world has been created?
Never mind your subtleties. The point is, God exists.
God exists is not a statement, but a shibboleth. Those who utter it belong. Those who refuse to do not deny anything in particular, but refuse to conform. Theism is a language, a way of speaking, rather than a claim of fact.
What do you mean?
Look at it this way. At the end of your prayers, you say, "We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord." Need God be told? Must he be approached through proper channels?
Religion is like love. For him that experiences it, nothing else matters as much.
For those who observe its manifestations without sympathy, it seems madness.
That is no objection to religion any more than it constitutes a criticism of love. Religion, like love, has inspired generosity.
As well as wars.
Has inspired sacrifices.
Especially of others.
And works of art.
Oh, to be sure, religion has its good fruits as well as foul ones. But where would I be myself without it? But all this does not establish the truth of its claims, and it is no position to dispute the results of any of the sciences.
The quarrels of religion and science belong to history.
Nor is it clear what religious statements mean.
They remind us that a scientific attitude towards the world is not the only one.
Every artist knows that, and whoever loves art, and every lover.
Art and love are imitations of Christianity.
Christianity signifies the emasculation of love and art, the triumph of the fig leaf over classical beauty, the maculation of conception, and the vilification of love both between men and between men and women.
You are mistaking the prudery of certain ages for the doctrine of Christianity.
Is it not written in the New Testament, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband"? And Paul, whose words are as sacred to Protestants as they are to Catholics, concludes, "And I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn."
You stress those words too much.
The words of Paul are the clue to Catholicism as well as Protestantism. They permit us to understand the Catholic saints and the Catholics' veneration of the saints. They explain monasticism and the fear of hell.
I am sick of your medieval lore. Luther broke with monasticism and the saints.
Because he read Paul and concluded that it is better to marry than to burn, he considered it sinful to try to please God by works, but far from considering love divine as the Jews and the Greeks had done, Christianity considered it sinful. And being sinful, man must believe in Christ and hope for salvation by grace. Today, of course, many Protestants agree with me, not with Luther.
Christianity is the religion of higher love.
Christianity is the religion that made love a sin. But how could it face the world without some subterfuge? It could not openly declare war on man's noblest passion, so one talked as if one were oppressed by one kind of love only, as if there were another kind.
But there is. Love of the neighbor. Love of one's enemies. Charity.
What religion is less charitable than Christianity? What other religion has as much conceived of eternal damnation? What other sacred book contains as much venom as the New Testament? What great religious figure breathes vengefulness like the Jesus of the Gospels? How different is all this from the Upanishads and the Bhagavad Gita, not to speak of the teachings of the Buddha?
You mistake prophetic wrath for vengefulness.
The threats of the Old Testament are clearly intended to change the hearts of those who are addressed, and a whole book is given over to the instruction of a prophet who is slow to understand, Jonah. But even he has no revenge in the first place, though he is sent into the very capital of the enemy, Nineveh. In the New Testament, a new note is struck: personal revenge and eternal damnation.
But Christianity introduced a note of hope. Glad tidings.
Precisely. The glad tidings of the turning of the tables in the world to come.
The glad tidings is salvation through Christ.
Precisely. The Christian jubilates that he will be saved in a world in which, unfortunately, the mass of mankind will be damned. The idea of salvation was not new. The idea of eternal damnation was.
You talk as if Christians had invented these notions. In fact, it was through Christianity that the truth was revealed.
What truth?
The truth is that those who believe in Christ and partake in the sacraments may be saved, while those who don't are damned.
What exactly do you mean when you say saved and damned?
Those who are saved see God.
Is God visible? I thought you told me he didn't take up space.
He doesn't. And he is not visible.
Then those who are saved do not see him.
They are near him.
Near him, but not in space.
You are being stupidly literal.
The fact is, I still don't understand what you mean by saying that some are saved. And I don't think you know yourself what you mean. You are repeating words that once designated very understandable superstitions, but now you denounce these superstitions and cling to the same words and believe that you're still saying something. And the less sure you feel of yourself, the more you want others to agree with you, and the more you resent and pity those who don't.
Those who are saved escape everlasting torture.
In hell?
Yes.
But of course,
oh. Hell, yeah, is no place. It is a name for alienation from God, for being far from him, but not in space.
I suppose. God is like a father, and he saved those who, after death, feel secure in his love, while the damned feel excluded and labor, as it were, under a bad conscience.
Yes.
Any loving father would go out of his way to make his children feel they've not been excluded from his love, and that he loves them no less because they've rebelled against him or disappointed him.
That is why God sent his son down to earth.
What would you think of a father who gave a few of his children a single chance and the rest of them none at all?
You always harp on hell.
There's no place like home. And you might as well get used to the idea. Haven't you been told that I enjoy the company of those who cannot answer me any better than you?
But I don't understand at all. Only hysterics think of going to hell themselves.
I know. Good Christians consider a hell a place for others. But don't you realize that if you're right about everything, you and those like you are undoubtedly headed for hell? Don't you see how immeasurably you stand to gain if Christianity is untenable? It is I that bring you glad tidings. Believe me and you're saved. That God exists, that is a ritual phrase, charged with emotion and 1,000 connotations, some sheer superstition, some myths, some true, some false, most of them vague. But here is the truth that shall make you free. I do not exist.
If Satan does not exist, I must have dreamed. So I might as well go on believing what I have always believed. But what exactly do I believe? That is the question.
You look so content. Have you grilled another theologian for breakfast? Or did you heat up a Christian for your lunch?
Both, my friend.
I have often wondered how you catch Buddhists. After all, they do not believe the sort of things that Christians believe, so you can't undermine their faith.
I get them to fall in love with the world.
By dangling beautiful women in front of ascetics?
Not necessarily. Their aim is to fall out of love with the world. I try to show them that suffering is worthwhile.
That's what I said, women.
That works only in the least interesting cases. The others I try to interest in some cause, some task, some mission. I may even persuade them to spread their knowledge to as many men as possible. As soon as I've kindled some ambition, I generally do not find it too hard to involve men in all sorts of compromises. But there are other ways.
Just name one more.
Sometimes I try to lead them from detachment into callousness and indifference to the sufferings of others. But that works only in the early stages. Once a Buddhist has developed his peculiarly detached compassion, he represents one of the hardest cases that I know. A Christian theologian is child's play compared to that.
Who else gives you trouble?
For a long time, the Jews did. I took the wrong approach. I argued about the scripture with them and got nowhere. They knew the text as well as I did and made connections from verse to verse across hundreds of pages much more nimbly than I. And they were never, absolutely never fazed by anything that I said. I could not shock them. Usually they produced some rabbi who, more than 1,000 years ago, had made my point and had been given some classical answer. They considered the whole thing a game even more than I did. After all, for me it was a business too. For them, talking about scripture was sheer delight. It was their favorite pastime, which allowed them to forget their business and all their troubles. Where a Christian may have blenched, they laughed, told stories to refute me or make fun of me, and I wasted my time.
But couldn't you show them that their interpretations were untenable?
I tell you, they considered the whole thing a game, and they played it according to special rules, by their rules. Their arguments were tenable. They never claimed that Moses meant all the things they put into his mouth. Of course not, but according to the rules of the game, it could be argued that an interpretation of Moses was correct in spite of that, even several conflicting ones. What mattered was that you played well, and compared to some of their rabbis, I didn't.
So, what happened?
I tried to get them to speak irreverently of God. Sometimes they did, but then it turned out to have been humor and it didn't count. Threats, on the other hand, stiffened their backs. And most of them would rather be martyred than blaspheme under pressure. As long as the Christians martyred so many of them, there was a real dearth of Jews and Buddhists in hell, and the place began to fill up with Christians and Muslims. It got terribly stuffy, and there was even began talk of discrimination. I was even accused of having adopted a quota system. But now things have changed.
Did you change your policy about admission?
Not at all. But when the Christians stopped persecuting the Jews, I began to be phenomenally successful with a new approach. I told them that their way of life was dated, that their laws were not made for the modern world, that freedom was the big thing now, and that the ancient laws interfered with their freedom.
Do you mean to say that all Jews who eat pork go to hell?
No, of course not. But once they give up their laws, their old way of life goes by the board. They no longer study the scripture as they used to. By now, many of them know the Bible as little as Christian youths.
And does everyone who doesn't know the Bible go to hell?
No, certainly not. But when they get to that point, I ask them what right they have to call themselves Jews, religiously speaking. And that does make a dent. Then they began to worry. And whether they worry or not, their religion has become a social affair for most of them, just as for the Christians.
I'm glad to hear that. More and more people are beginning to see the light. I have been joking with you, asking about people going to hell. I don't really believe in hell. So far as I'm concerned, religion is bunk.
Just what do you mean by saying that? Bunk.
I mean, it's a lot of nonsense, which isn't worth bothering about. There are sensible things like science, especially psychology and anthropology, which are much more profitable. Religion is a stupid waste of time.
Oh, I don't think so at all. There's nothing that interests me more. Religion is one of the most fascinating subjects in the world. I suppose you don't like poetry and art either.
Oh, you're wrong. There are some painters and poets whom I like. Picasso, for example, and a lot of modern art. I like Tolstoy, too, before he became a Christian, or tried to become one, anyway. And Dostoevsky, in spite of his crazy religious ideas. I'm interested in their psychology.
What about the book of Genesis?
I don't read stuff like that. Next, you'll ask me if I say Psalms. I must have been exposed to things like that as a child. but I have mercifully forgotten it.
Have you read no religious scriptures at all?
I have only an amateur's interest in anthropology. I have read a bit about primitive religions, but I have never followed it up. There are all sorts of handy, cheap editions now. Perhaps I'll try some of them next time I travel by train. Usually I drive them.
But these things are not written for a quick dip on the train between a crossword puzzle and a whiskey sour.
And why not? You would not want me to go to church to catch up with the Upanishads.
Of course not. But you don't go to church to catch up, as you call it, with Lear. But at least you take off an evening for it and give your whole attention and let it do something to you.
And what should these scriptures do to me? At most, I should want to fill a gap in my education. I don't want to be converted.
Well, these are not things merely to know about or to have handy for dinner conversation. The Bible and the Buddha and the Upanishads and the Bhagavad Gita, Lao Tzu and the tales of the Hasidim. These are not things about which one is informed or not informed. What matters is that they speak to you. In some way they change you.
Have you become a preacher, Satan?
I am merely shuddering at the prospect of having to spend an eternity with you. I should rather like to make a human being of you before you settle down in my place. I don't agree with the people who accept these scriptures, but I can talk to them and be frank, and I rather enjoy talking with them, but to you, I wish you'd go to heaven.
Thank you.
I agree with Satan here. Walter Kaufman, that kind of atheist, by totally rejecting religion, by wanting to be a religion, is cutting off or is inhibiting part of his or her humanity. That kind of atheist is, I think, a kind of incomplete human being, and one wouldn't want to spend an eternity with that kind of people for company. So I would agree with Kaufman that part of religion ought to be of interest to us. All religions, even Christianity, have some things that we ought to pay attention to in a kind of serious way. Which parts, however, that's the problem. And something I don't find it all that easy to put into words myself, and I'm sort of interested in your feelings about this, especially Anastasia. I don't think those aspects of Christianity that are of most concern to people like Annie Laurie Gaylor and Dan Barker are the really interesting aspects of Christianity. I think Annie Laurie and Dan have been led off the track about what's really interesting in religion by some red herrings laid by fundamentalist Christians. And there are two things that I leave behind. First, Christianity has been somewhat unusual among the great world religions by making very strong cognitive claims. Claims about the natural world, created in 7 days. Claims about divinities. You can prove the existence of God. How many ways can you prove the existence of God? Anybody? QED, right? From arguing the first causes, ontological proof. Any experts here? Let's see. Anyway, you know, we can do it. Logic's good, right? We know all about these deities by reason. And we have also a God who acts in human history, who defeats the Assyrians, and then later on delivers the children of Israel into the Babylonian captivity, who speaks to Paul and the apostles, who's there, an actor in world history. Well, actually, in the 20th century, most sophisticated Christians have abandoned these old, strong cognitive claims of that religion. The creation science people are really nothing more than a noisy minority. The Pope has convened meetings of leading physicists that discuss the Big Bang theory of the origins of the universe. The Pope doesn't have any problem with those things, and most reasonable Christian and Jewish theologians don't have any problems either. Most of the leading theologians have abandoned the old medieval notion of trying to prove that God exists. And in fact, some of them, like Protestant theologian Paul Tillich, objected even to such phrases as God exists or God is a being, because Tillich felt that it made God into an object, something finite alongside other objects. And, you know, they didn't go along with it. Jesuit theologians use much the same language. Theologians today have even stopped attributing gender to God, and you'll find them referring to God as she on occasion. It surprised me to see one of those occasions in the pages of the American Journal of Sociology. Father Andrew Greeley wrote a paper about continuing differences between Catholics and Protestants, but in that paper kept referring to God as she. Father Greeley can do that. We're not interested in Christianity for all those strong cognitive claims it once made, and neither are many or most Christians today. Second, and I'm not quite so sure about this, the moral content of Christianity and other religions isn't one of the reasons for their continuing relevance to us. Freedom from Religion Foundation was rather successful in its early days in attacking the moral content of biblical religion. Go back and look at that Old Testament Jew, Jehovah, who act in a kind of scandalous behavior, slaying people here, there, and everywhere. FFRF has been successful in attacking biblical religion, but of course, biblical religion has been much more concerned about morality than most of the other great world religions. The idea of ethical religions really occurs rather late in human history. Most religions haven't concerned themselves about moral relations among human beings. You just think of your old Greek and Roman religions. But I think it remains true today with something like Zen Buddhism. Zen Buddhists, by and large, are concerned about moral relations among human beings. Well, what then is what parts of religion should we continue to be interested in? And I think it probably has to do with some of the mythic aspects of religion. And not all the mythic aspects of religion, but some of them. Many of the myths have been used in a kind of largely instrumental way, as a way of justifying social arrangements or something like that. Esau sold Isaac his heritage for a mess of pottage, and therefore some ethnic group has the right to live someplace in Palestine and other people don't have the right to live there. Eve tempted Adam, and therefore women should be subordinate, right? Not that kind of myth. Other myths are more innocent. They explain and justify rituals. So, how do you explain the menorah ritual at Hanukkah? You explain it, you justify it by linking it to some events, alleged events during a siege in the Maccabean Wars, right? Well, those are innocent myths, and they're for children. No, you don't have to take those seriously. But there's a big corpus of myths that are different, that aren't used in this kind of instrumental fashion, and that can move us. There are a great many of these myths that don't tell us how to behave. And in fact, the fact that myths don't tell us how to behave has often bothered philosophers and whatnot. Plato disapproved of the Greek myths precisely because they didn't tell people how to behave. He wished they'd dropped the myths. Many of these myths exhibit paradoxes. They don't tell you the way things are. They tell you, they give you inconsistencies. The French anthropologist Claude Levi Strauss stressed this aspect of myth. He argued that if you look at any large body of myths, you'll find all sorts of variations on a theme, but no simple story. And he argued that myths, by imagining certain impossible situations in order to show that they are impossible, allows us to go on living with insoluble paradoxes. Or another way of saying it, and I'm not saying it very clearly, is that myths often express things that can't be expressed other ways. Myths express the ineffable. And one might argue that myths enable us to bridge our fantasy worlds, very much a part of us, very much linked to our behavior in the world. Myths enable us to make a bridge between these fantasy worlds and the world of reality. And they do it in a way that we can share with others. And we can learn about others by studying their myths. And what I would like to do this fall, to some extent, is to learn about ourselves by looking back at our own Christian myths. Maybe I should have illustrated before I started. Didn't claim that there really was an historical prodigal son, right? That's, you know, it's not important for the story. And the morality of Jesus' parables isn't all that clear either, right? What kind of moral do you draw from the story about the prodigal son? I'm sure you could give a lecture on it, right? But the parables are messy, and even in the New Testament, the apostles had trouble understanding Jesus' parables. The Eden myth, even if it is sometimes used in an instrumental way to keep women down, the Eden myth is also one of those myths that can be, and in fact has been, approached in many, many different ways over the course of history. That's recently been written about in a very interesting book by Elaine Pagels, Adam, Eve, and the Serpent, which is one possible topic service this fall. It sort of links into universalism because Elaine Pagels gives a kind of sociological explanation for the origins of original sin. Not all those early Christians accepted the notion. Or another kind of myth central to both Christianity and Judaism and also to Islam is the myth of Abraham and Isaac. God ordered Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And he proceeded to do it. It's a myth I'm willing to take seriously, partly because so many other people take it seriously. What? No, he didn't kill him. He got up there on the mountain, and just as he was drawing the knife, a ram appeared, and they sacrificed the ram instead. That myth, turns out, is central to Islam. So if you want to understand Muslims, you have to understand that Islam means submission. And that story goes along. Abraham submitted to God's commands. And if you want to understand Muslims, the feast around that story is one of the most, or perhaps the most important feast in the Islamic calendar. But others have been moved by that myth. Søren Kierkegaard wrote a whole book about the myth of Abraham and Isaac. I can't understand Kierkegaard either, so. Let me just conclude my part of the program before asking your opinions about what is salvageable, what we should pay attention to seriously in religion. Let me just say a bit more about the series this fall. As part of the series this fall, I would like to have readings from scriptures as part of the program, as in many other Unitarian churches. And I would encourage you to please volunteer with your own favorite readings from scriptures. They don't really have to be relevant to a particular service topic any more than you find at the First Unitarian Society. No, it's not part of the rules, you know. And you can define scriptures very broadly, not only the Bible, but also the Bhagavad Gita, if you read it, or the Book of Mormon, if you read it, or Friedrich Nietzsche, or D.H. Lawrence, or whatever your scriptures are. If you don't volunteer, I'll call on you. I need somebody to volunteer to read a big chunk of the Sermon on the Mount next week. Not all of it's too long, but okay, next week, just to say something about upcoming services, next week the topic is, can a Unitarian Universalist be a Christian? This was suggested by Cinta Lamar's service in August. Cinta came back from the General Assembly and found reporting that Unitarian Christians are a bit unhappy, right? They feel they're sort of unhappy with their lack of status in the denomination. And are they going to form a group like Unitarian Blacks and Unitarian Gays, right?
Right.
Okay. Anyway, Cinda reported that, and immediately the conversation took off, and somebody, Rachel, said, was puzzled, you know, why should a Christian want to be a Unitarian, or vice versa? And the ensuing discussion threatened to take away the rest of Cinda's service. Anyway, we will continue with that next Sunday, and come prepared to share your ideas about Canada. You be a Christian. And, you know, it means, what do you think is important about in defining Christianity or Unitarian Universalism, one way or the other? Well, I'm not going to talk much next Sunday. On the other hand, September 24th, I'm going to behave more like an ordinary Christian minister. You know, they got it easy, just open up the Bible and find something relevant to current issues. And the topic September 24th is St. Paul and power. This is about 1 Corinthians. I'm not making reading the Bible mandatory for you, even if you all have the Bible, or almost all of you. Read 1 Corinthians if you have time, though. You find that this Christian congregation in Corinth in the first century A.D., we're a rather fractious bunch. They have all sorts of internal disputes, and Paul had to find ways of, you know, working on these disputes. When I read about them, you know, they're not all that different from Prairie Society. We have our disputes too, and you know, some people get their way and some people don't, right? Some, those who don't have hurt feelings, you know. And Paul discusses this. And they had various ways of getting their way. They had some tricks that we don't have, like they had a direct channel to God, right? And speaking in tongues was important to this congregation in Corinth, as Paul himself spoke in tongues. And I've never seen that done, and if somebody could demonstrate. But we don't do that. Anyway, later on, I hope to have as guest speakers some genuine Christians who are willing to come into a lion's den. I hope I can find some. let's close this part of the service with a hymn. Give me that old-time religion. If you look in that songbook, you'll find that there are two versions. There's the Christian version on page 49, and Pete Seeger's version, where, at the end of the book?
106.
And we'll go by majority vote here. Could I have the hands of those who prefer the Christian version? that the hands of those who prefer the Pete Seeger version? Well, it'll be Pete Seeger. 106.
Well, it was a fascinating beginning, Warren, to your 30s. And I couldn't help but think that it would be interesting when I was listening to the dialogue to see an original work by somebody who would write a Bible or its equivalent as Satan would have done. That would be quite imaginative to that. There will be potluck here, so if we can get the volunteers to move the chairs around and bring the tables out, please. Thank you for coming.